Good morning, Neighborhood Church. I'm Ryan. All right. Let's do it. We're going to do responsive today. I like it. I'm one of the pastors here, so if you're new, welcome. There's a lot of false truth out in this world. Whether it's reported on our local news station or on the ever-reliable social media networks that we are addicted to, there are many falsehoods masquerading as the truth, which are shared and, unfortunately, reshared. Even articles from the Babylonian Bee, which are intentionally satirical, occasionally get shared as truth. Sometimes we believe these truths because we want to. They're just truths, or I guess I should use air quotes, truths, that just sound good to us. Other times, we really have a high respect from the source that we receive them from, and so they must be true. Sometimes we're just gullible because we don't think it through logically. Just this week, I received two different emails from antivirus software companies letting me know that my payment had been received. I don't have antivirus software. I'm pretty sure they wanted me to give them a call and clear things up by acquiring information from me, selling that information to somebody else. I don't know. I don't know what their scam was because I just deleted the email. How do we know what's true and reliable in the midst of so much misinformation? Well, that's the problem the Thessalonians were having 2,000 years ago. They had heard someone say that Jesus had returned. Jesus has come and you missed it. And the source of information seemed reliable to them. To which Paul responds, that would be impossible. It would be impossible for you to be left behind. And we'll get into Paul's reasoning here in just a moment. First, let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, thank you for the truth and hope that we are able to know as a result of being in your word. I pray that you help me to speak accurately this morning. Speaking your word is a great responsibility, and I pray that you would enable faithfulness in me. I ask that you would help our church family to be very discerning people. May your Holy Spirit bring great recall in what we have previously read and learned, that we might be able to test all that we hear now. Help us, Lord, to be a people who love your word because of the way it leads us into truth and into a real relationship with you. God, I ask that you would surprise us this morning with more than we thought we would receive. May our encounters with one another be blessed with abundance, and the fruitfulness of our time and praise be overflowing. Let us find truths in your word which fill us with hope and enable us great endurance for the work that you have set before us here on earth. We ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So let's begin with a little bit of context. We're in the letter to the Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul was writing to them about the fact they didn't need to be worried about the second coming of Christ and missing it, and their family members who had died missing it, and various things. Paul communicated to them that they ought to be ready for the second coming of Christ in a way that unbelievers wouldn't because they didn't know it was coming. And now it seems that someone had communicated in a very believable way that the coming of Christ had happened already and they'd missed it. And the Thessalonians are losing their minds because they're convinced that they had missed it. And you know what? First of all, before we shame them, kudos to them. The Thessalonians were expectantly waiting for Christ to return any day, and so someone told them, and they believed it because they were expectant on it. That was good. That's the disposition Scripture tells us to have, is to be expecting this return of Christ. However, they were only part right, because unfortunately, the information sources that they were receiving that from weren't reliable. And that's why I've entitled our message today, Don't Be Fooled Into Foolishness by False Truths. We need to remember what God has said. As we attempt to learn from and apply the passage today, it's fairly important that we need to understand the first recipients of the letter. The letter is not entitled First and Second Neighborhood Church of Anderson Cottonwood, right? It was written to the Thessalonian church, First and Second Thessalonians. It had a context for them and a meaning for them that's going to be relevant to how we process the information. And yet, By God's sovereign will, it was preserved in the Word of God as useful for teaching, training, reproof. It's good for us. And so I'm going to start by sharing a couple of insights for the Thessalonians and the original intent, and then I'm going to break that down into interesting information for us to apply so that we don't make the same mistake they made. Now, it's interesting to me because Paul says here that he had a conversation with them. Remember, Nick alluded to the fact that there was three Sabbaths that he was with them. So he was with them about 3 weeks in this church plant, and he was discipling them. And part of that, apparently, according to this text, was he said, when I was with you, we talked about the second coming of Christ. So, like, think about our discipleship of people these days. Like, we're sharing the gospel. Here's how to maybe read the Bible. Here's how to pray. Paul's like, let's talk about the second coming of Christ. He's coming, and here's the facts. And I'm like, I don't know what kind of curriculum he was running, but I want a piece of it. You know, I want to know what he was doing. Look with me at these first five verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be too quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So the first point that Paul has to these Thessalonian believers is don't fret. Don't be foolishly worried. The day of the Lord has not yet come. Now, we get into this passage and we're reading it, and there's some stuff in here, right? I mean, we're talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about the rebellion. We're talking about God deceiving in the end there. Like, there's some stuff in here, and we're like, what is going on? But actually, Paul's message is pretty simple. He's like, we talked about this stuff. You know this. You know, based on what I taught you, that what they're telling you can't be true. Use what I taught you. That's the whole logic of his train here. Stop fretting. Use the knowledge that I gave you. Now, there's an interesting application here, I believe, for us as well. Paul wants these believers to have minds that are thinking clearly. He wants them to guard their minds against false truths, sentiments which are echoed in Philippians 4:7 and Romans 12:2. Now, maybe it's easiest for us to imagine this in the terms of physical health. What do you need to do to be physically healthy? Anybody? You guys wanted to respond. Now's your chance. Exercise. That's irritating. What's the other irritating one? Eat healthy. Also irritating. Any other? Sleep well. That one's fun. Drink water. Also not my favorite. We know how to be healthy, right? We know what it takes. And the problem isn't ignorance on our part, right? Like, we're not like, boy, I just wish if I could figure out how to be healthy, I would. It's discipline, right? It's the work of being healthy. Thinking healthy, cultivating a healthy mind, it requires the same sort of diligent effort that being physically healthy does. You can't just sit there and think, I have an IQ, high IQ, I can figure this out, or I'm a really discerning person. Most people think they're more discerning than most people. Glad some of you caught that. I believe Paul wants our knowledge of God to fill our minds so that we have peace, but it requires effort. It requires the work of reading, of listening, of discussing, of thinking, of praying. And when we take shortcuts, such as blindly trusting the words that come out of pastors' mouths, or believing every article we read on the internet written by some Christian, reliable Christian author, we reap the negative consequences, the costs of lazy thinking. And that's the case with the Thessalonians here. They weren't thinking well. According to verse 5, they weren't remembering the instructions that Paul had already given them. And that produced for them unnecessary and unhelpful anxiety. In verse 2, Paul reveals the three potential sources of false information. The ESV renders the first one a spirit. Some other versions, if you have them, nuance it. the first source to be prophecy. And that's probably fits the intended meaning here, and it also echoes the sentiments of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 when he was talking to them. In our church culture here in Anderson, it doesn't seem like there's as many prophetic utterances as other church cultures. And at times I wish that there were. But we know we must test all prophecy and hold fast to what is good, which requires thoughtful discernment, careful comparison to the Word of God. Paul certainly instructed this as the pattern for the early church. Paul, interestingly enough, also offers the same warning about spoken words. That's what we're doing right here, right now. Don't just listen when someone gives you spoken words and say, oh, guy's on a one-foot stage. He must be right. That must be true. I wish I could say that every person who stood in front of a church was speaking perfectly the truths of God, but we don't. Preachers and teachers, though rightly held to a high standard, are still flawed. And then, that doesn't even mention the ones who are intentionally teaching falsely to acquire false gain. A third potential source of information that Paul highlights is a forged letter, someone claiming to be someone else, someone claiming the authority of Paul and saying, hey, I'm Paul, hey, Christ has come, looks like you guys missed out. I don't know how he wrote that after he was already gone, but anyway. Again, they weren't thinking well. With all these potential sources of false information, you can see why Paul encourages these believers to be thinking well. We must not be lazy in our task of discernment. I understand you can think about the physical ramifications of not eating healthy, not exercising, not sleeping, not doing all those things, and it has a consequence in our life. Not thinking well has a consequence in our life. And we're going to read about the consequence that Paul is warning them away from. Paul doesn't say, stop listening to prophecies. In fact, earlier he said, don't quench the spirit. He doesn't say, stop listening to the teachers. Later, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 7 and 18, he says, they're worth double honor. He certainly doesn't want them to stop listening to letters written by him. He's in the middle of writing another letter to them. What he wants these Thessalonian believers to do is to hold fast to the truth that they have learned from him. Now, at first blush, that sounds kind of convenient, doesn't it? Listen to me. That's basically what he's saying, right? He's saying, trust my words. Ignore all the other words. Just listen to me. And you think, well, that's convenient, Paul. Isn't that what we all say? Listen to me? But I think we need to understand how Paul thought of the words that were coming out of his mouth. He was a carrier as an apostle of the gospel of God. He was carrying the words that God had given to him, and he was being faithful to them. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if I, Paul, come to you with another gospel, or even an angel comes to you with another gospel, fake news, not real, don't listen to it. That's what he was carrying. He was carrying faithfully the message of Jesus. And if he himself, somehow unknown to him, decided that it wasn't true anymore, he said, don't listen to me. Don't listen to that new version of me because it's this truth of Jesus. The rest of it isn't. The gospel is the centerpiece of your Bible from the front to the back. You know that? When we talk about the truth of the Bible, it's about the gospel beginning in Genesis. And it continues to be about the gospel through Revelation. And I know there's a lot of different types of literature in there. I know it's complicated at times to see it, but it is about Christ coming, Christ saving, Christ returning, and calling those who are trusting in Christ. That's your Bible. And he's saying, you believe in that. So I need you to stop believing every 60-minute special that puts on the Gospel of Thomas or the Lost Gospel of Judas or Peter or whoever. These false gospels fail to line up with the true gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are empty facsimiles intended to fool us into foolishness. Stop mindlessly embracing every popular Christian book or following the nonsense that comes out of whatever popular talk show host there is. It's not that we can't encounter information outside of God's word. We do. You are right now. It's coming out of my lips. However, it needs to be rooted. Our filtration system needs to be rooted on the word of God and our understanding and our thinking about the word of God as it surrounds the gospel. That's what filters out the words. So whatever I speak that doesn't line up with your understanding of that gospel, the faithfulness to that gospel, you go, wait a second. And actually, we want you to come to us and say, wait a second. I see something there. And somebody has, in the last couple of months, come to me after I spoke and said, wait a minute. It's like, yeah, you know what? I'm going to say that different during second service. You're right. That was misleading. That's okay. I'm not perfect. I work hard to be faithful. All the men who get up here work hard to be faithful to Scripture. But we use Scripture as our filter. We use this word as our standard. We need to place ourselves as followers of Jesus underneath good, solid teaching. Teaching that's faithful to the Bible. We need to be careful about influence. In a world of information where there's internet articles and blogs and podcasts, I have seen plenty of people swayed from the truth by the materials that they're allowing to come into their body, their head, and their minds. Like the people who drink, you know, a 2 liter of soda a day. Sorry if it's you. I don't mean to call you out. You know, you're like, that's going to have an impact, right? Like, oh, it doesn't bother me. It will affect you. And what we put into our ears and into our brains will affect you. Be careful about that. I'm not saying it's too dangerous for you to listen to anything but Ryan. What I'm saying is as you listen, you be discerning. And as you discern carefully and thoughtfully with the help, hopefully, of a community around you, reject and flee from that which is false. It's not helpful. All right, I have no idea where I am. I'm going to get there. Give me a second. So how do we know? How do we know what's false? We know the Word of God, right? If you don't know the Word of God, if you're not reading it, studying it, thinking about it, learning about it, then you can't know. That's how you know. You must study this Word. That's why do you think we have Bible studies? Like, you know what? I needed another opportunity to be out another day this week. I needed another chance. I mean, we couldn't get it done on Sunday. We study the Bible together. We surround ourselves with the content of it because it's richness for our lives. It brings life to us, and it protects us against the lies of the world. That's why we get together. That's why we're doing women's Bible studies or small groups or getting here or we have programs throughout the week. We are getting the Bible into our lives because it is our source of information and truth about God, whom we have the most meaningful relationship in the world with. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It says, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. There is a reality that people drift away from the truth. Not people outside this room, people inside this room. The word being spoken here is for you. Inside this room, we must pay the most careful attention lest we drift away. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is ultimately to bring them comfort, which will become, I think, more evident next week in Nat's lesson, but we'll see. I don't want to put words into Nat's mouth. But it can and should inspire comfort in us as well. We can take comfort in the reality that Jesus has not yet come. And that when he does come, we will know. Because we too have been taught the signs. When we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're reading this and going, wow, that's interesting information. You know where the interesting information came from? Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21 is the recording of Jesus speaking basically the same package of information. It's nuanced as they always are as you tell different people tell the story. In fact, Paul, I believe, is borrowing a phrase from the Gospel of Matthew when he's recording Jesus' account. He says that he doesn't want his believers, the people, to be alarmed, so he's telling them about the end times. I don't want you to be alarmed. And so what's Paul say? don't be so easily alarmed. He uses that same phrase. Jesus gave us this so we could use that information to know you guys are being too easily alarmed. Don't do that. Use the information that you have, that I've given you. Now, there's a few other key biblical texts in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 13. They all seem to be speaking about these circumstances. And often, if you're looking for a better understanding, the best method is you read each of those gospel accounts and you layer them on top of each other. You add Daniel 9 to that. You add Revelation 13 to that. And you hold it up to light and you get a picture. Not always perfectly clear, but sometimes with more information, more details. So I want to transition now from Paul's message to the Thessalonians, which was clear. Don't be easily fooled. Don't believe these lies. Verify your sources of information against the teaching you have heard, right? It's a pretty simple message. But then all of a sudden, he goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ, which we're all like, what? Say what? We like that information, right? So I want to talk about four things. First, Paul points to two distinct indicators that Christ is coming back, and then he offers two additional details that I think help demonstrate that even when things appear to be unhinging in on our end, our God is still in perfect sovereign control, and he will be victorious. So the first indicator that the end is coming is there will be a great rebellion from the truth of God. Verse 3 says clearly that the day of the Lord will not come until we experience the great rebellion. There have been literally thousands of years following Jesus' death and resurrection. And there have been a lot of rebellious times, a lot of rebellion and cultures, rebellious people against the words of God. When people see this rebellious behavior, they can see it as a sign that the end's coming. They're like, oh, the end's coming. This looks really bad and rough. And have you ever heard that? You know, people look around in the world and they're like, the world is so bad. The end must be near. So just for clarity, the Thessalonians' world was way worse than your world. And that was 1,000 years ago. And there have been, throughout the centuries, way worse than what we're experiencing now. And the reason I point this out is because I think there are all these indicators, and that's important. But I think the basic message of Paul in context here is, you're not going to wonder. You're not going to be like, you know what? Is this the rebellion? It's going to be clear. You're going to know what happened because it's the indicator that you can know that Jesus is coming back. He's saying, look, you know it didn't happen because it hasn't happened, because you haven't seen it. So I don't think it's going to be just, yeah, times are rough. Verse 9 through 12 speak of a rebellion which springs forth from a man of lawlessness, who we'll talk about more in a minute. But that rebellion includes false signs and wonders. Now, I think it's important that we understand the intent of the text here isn't to say that these false signs and wonders are fake. They're not sleight of hand. It's not magic. It's not happening in a way that we could explain, other than to say it's happening by the power of Satan. What's false about it is what it's trying to support as what is true. Does that make sense? They're trying to authenticate a false truth. That's the thrust of what the Antichrist does. He is a false Christ. We might get the idea about this rebellion, as it's easy to do because we like to think of ourselves higher than we ought, that this is outside the church. We in here are going to be faithful, aren't we? We're not going anywhere. We're locked. We're not going to give up this truth. We're going to hold on to it. And that great apostasy, that great rebellion, that must be happening out there. And in this passage, maybe, you know, but when you layer those passages over and you get a verse like Matthew 24, 10 through 12, it describes a rebellion this way. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Does that sound like it's talking about outside the church? No, you're falling away. You're betraying one another. You're hating one another. Your love will grow cold. Luke and Mark both include references to immediate family members turning on one another in this rebellion. It talks about betrayal in the most trusted relationships. And these failing relationships, in turn, cause many to abandon their love for God. Some translations, therefore, render the word rebellion here as apostasy. The word apostasy is the abandonment or rejection of a belief. The Thessalonians, like I said, were experiencing some pretty severe persecution, more than you and I could probably imagine in our contextual experience. And yet Paul says there's a day coming when it's going to be worse, much worse. So bad that you should notice it. You should know what's happening. You know, I can't help but to notice as I look at culture, I feel like we're losing our resilience. I don't know the exact reason for it, and I don't necessarily have a fantastic solution for you. I don't know if the Great Depression, the World Wars caused people to have a kind of resilience that just seems to be not present in our current culture. If you push on people in our current culture, they fall over. In my experience, and again, I'm not necessarily above it, but there's a lack of resilience. And why does that matter if I'm right about that? Because what I read about what Paul's saying is coming, we're going to need resilience. We're going to need resilience in our understanding and knowledge of the truth. We're going to need resilience in our love for one another and our ability to walk out relationships with one another in ways that are durable enough to handle conflict and communication. We are going to need to send our roots deep into the dependency of the gospel. We're going to have to prepare ourselves for abandonment and betrayal. And whatever comes to knock us down, knock us away from the truth of God's gospel, we're going to need to learn to get back up. We are going to need to hold fast. Now, I would say that it's probably wise for us not to confuse resilience with stubbornness. Stubbornness is an unwilling to move from where you are, good, bad, or indifferent. Resilience, as I'm meaning to encourage it in us today, is the willingness to endure all manner of affliction, abandonment, and abuse without giving up what we know to be true. The second indicator that we have that the end is here, is intertwined with this rebellion, and it's the presence of the man of lawlessness. In the end, the man of lawlessness is coming. Verses 3 through 9 describe this man of lawlessness. Most of us often refer to this as the Antichrist. It's a more common vernacular in our days, but the title given to him in this passage is man of lawlessness, very appropriate. According to verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the word anti often makes us think opposite, right? And it should and often does. But in this case, the Antichrist is a false Christ. He's an imposter Christ. He's pretending to be the Messiah. He's pretending to be the way. He's proclaiming himself as that truth against not just Christianity and Christ, but all other competing ideas. The word lawless is used in Scripture many times, and it's a synonym for sin. In fact, when we read that Matthew 24 passage, it was because lawlessness increased that the love of many grew cold. It's a sin. It's a rejection of God. Lawless is to say, yeah, God, your ways, the things that you say are good and right and valuable, I reject that. That's not my ways. That's what the man of lawlessness will teach. That's what he will do. That's what he will pursue, the rejection of God and his ways. He will cause you to question the goodness of what God says is good. And he sets up his throne in the temple of God, which ignites a war, according to other passages, of a magnitude that we aren't going to guess at. The lawless man, according to verses 9 and 10, is not Satan, But he is operating through Satan's enabling. His miracles, his signs and wonder, even his agenda will be set by Satan. Now, John, in his epistles, talks about many antichrists being present in his day, which was quite a bit ago, and that they will be increasing. And we read here that there's going to be a day when, let's call all those antichrists like lowercase a antichrists, and then we're reading about the uppercase a, the antichrist. I know you've heard before some sort of, well, you know, it's this guy, or it's that guy, or maybe it's this person, right? We like to play that game. I'm telling you, I don't think believers who are thinking clearly are going to go, I wonder. Maybe compelling, it may be costly, but I think we will know. Paul is assuming they will know. So here's my suggestion about potential false antichrists. One is, I don't think it's going to be subtle. And the second is, we deal with them in the same manner. Lowercase and uppercase antichrists get the same response from us. We are to hold fast, faithfully living obedient to God and his ways, and to cling to the truth of the gospel. That's our job in the face of small a antichrist or big a antichrist, hold fast. As a matter of fact, John Frame, he says this about all the kind of reading we do about apocalyptic literature, all the literature that's written about the coming of Christ, he describes as with one direction. I know we like to create some chart on the wall with lines and graphs and think about how it's all going to end and be right, I guess. I don't know. But John Frame says this. He says, Scripture always presents the doctrine of last things as a motivation for faithful living. So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience. One last observation about this man of lawlessness and the timing of his coming. He would return right now if he could. He is bent on evil. But something's holding him back. According to verses 6 and 7, there is something in front of the door that he's behind. This is a metaphorical door, okay? I'm just adding this. This is not in any weird text that I didn't read for you. Something is holding him back so that he cannot yet come. Now, the text isn't exactly clear. Actually, what the text says is, you know who it is. We talked about it before. Remember when I said they had the conversation in that 3 weeks that he was there? He's referencing that, and he says, you know who's behind the door, who's standing in the way of the door. And I'm like, I missed it. Could you repeat it for the rest of the class? But no, we don't get that information. But there have been some guesses, and one of the most viable guesses, I think, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Whether that's right or not, I don't know, but something's holding him back, and the thing that's holding him back is operating under the power of God. For both us and the Thessalonians, this sort of sovereign control of God over evil should be a great encouragement. Satan doesn't get to come out and do what he wants when he wants. He comes out when God says. Did you read the book of Job? Interesting book. Kind of weird. But you see in there that Satan is limited in what he can do by what God says he's allowed to do. He will cause all the trouble, all the drama, all the bad things that he can do, but he can go no farther than God says, this is the end of where you can go. And right now, he's holding that door back, saying it, not yet. And this is how we know that the day of the Lord has not yet come. Because we haven't had a great rebellion and we haven't had the man of lawlessness, and God is still holding back that door. In the end, something that should encourage us greatly is Jesus will return after this man of lawlessness. There will be a second coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ is, again, not going to be subtle. They're like, oh, we missed it. What they missed was Matthew 24. What they didn't have was Revelation 1:7, which describes a very public, very visible return that every eye will see. I don't think we're meant to be like, I heard Jesus came back. I heard it on like CNN was like, hey, there was a big flash of lightning. It kind of had a weird shape. And I don't think that's how it's going down. That's not what I read in the scripture. I read that we're all going to look up in the sky and we're going to see it. It's going to be very visible, very obvious. Apparently, dead people are raising up to be with him and live people are raising up to be with him. Not going to miss it. And I love what Paul does as he describes the coming of the man of lawlessness. In verse 8, he says, the lawless one will be revealed and Jesus will come and kill him. There are not two sentences there. There are one. Paul connects the first idea immediately with the second through his word, whom. And I love, there's two things that the Son of Man will do in his coming. What are they? The first one is he's going to kill him. That doesn't sound good. I mean, it sounds good for us, I guess, right? It is good. Not good for him. By his breath. I'm assuming that's good breath. It's going to be good. Breath, words, truth. Probably truth here. Again, don't be fooled into foolishness by false truths. But then it says something else. It says, in his coming and by his appearance, he will bring him to nothing. He will bring him to nothing. All of his lies, all of his deception, all of his false truth, his little throne that he set up in the temple of God and all the things that are coming out of his mouth, when Christ returns, will be brought. Not only will he kill him, he will bring all that nonsense to nothing. And that's what we're to hope for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're eager for. My final reflection on this passage, in many ways, connects with this theme that we've already talked about God's sovereignty and his full control, though I admit it's expressed in a very unique way in these final verses. And it's a truth that's difficult for us to at times swallow. In the end, God will condemn those who refuse to love the truth. So verse 11, I don't know how many of you read it, but it should be a little bit bothersome. It says that God will send the rebellious people who are to perish a strong delusion. That's a theological maze. Okay? Why? Because delusion, and intentionally sending a delusion, and God aren't usually things we pair together. So we have to figure that out. Especially when a verse like 1 Timothy says that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and now he's deluding them. But verse 11 starts with the word therefore. The reason God behaves in the way that he does is the reason that the word therefore is therefore. And in verse 10, it describes the people as those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. God sends a delusion to those who are already deluded. They reject God and they refuse to love what he has declared to be lovely. What does he do? Just like Job, he sends Satan by moving out of his way and allowing the broken people to pursue their brokenness. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, we read an interesting account that looks very similar. Romans 1, 21 through 25 says it this way, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. In their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of the hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Can you see the parallels in Paul's message to the Thessalonians and to us as we read this letter? We must carefully guard how we think about truth, where we get truth from, how we vet it. It's going to require activity on your part. You cannot mindlessly embrace everything that anybody tells you. You must know and study this book. If you don't want to know and study this book, that is spiritual warfare. There's a real obvious reason Satan doesn't want you in this book. There's a reason he wants you to think it's boring. Because if you know it, you can discern. And if you can discern, you can refuse his lies. We must pursue truth diligently and plant it deeply, lest we too exchange the truth of God for a lie. We must not be fooled into foolishness by false truths. This is Paul's challenge to the Thessalonians. And it's my challenge to us as a church community. Hold fast the gospel of Christ. Study the word of God. Prepare your hearts and minds for the lies of the enemy. Be ready to endure what's described in those accounts. Sounds rough. I want us to be ready. I want us to be resilient. I want our relationships to be authentic and real and healthy so that we can avoid as much of that nonsense as is talked about in there as possible. Let's begin by celebrating together through song the beautiful truths of our God.